glad to see new faces and familiar faces. And this is a series on 1 Peter. The name of the series is Elect Exiles Living the Hope. And it's actually, the full title is Elect Exiles Living the Hope in a Hostile Culture. I should probably add that on there, on the little logo there. This is our third lesson, but it's our fourth time we've spent. We spent two lessons. Lesson one we did two Sundays on the word Peter. Last time we spent an hour on the word exile, and today we're going to spend an hour on the word elect. And we're not quite halfway through verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. But we will get there, and we are enjoying the journey. That's right. It's great. The thing about 1 Peter, as I mentioned last week, it's a little bit like a rocket taking off. You spend a lot of fuel at the launch pad. In fact, the majority of your fuel you spend at the launch pad. But once you get launched, it doesn't take quite as much fuel. So Peter jams a lot of theology and a lot of doctrine and a lot of thinking into the first half of the first chapter. And we are not going to miss the opportunity to nibble away at what he has for us, because it's good stuff. So today we're going to actually be talking about election, and it's almost impossible to talk about election without talking about Calvinism and Arminianism. And so who are some well-known Calvinists? Anybody who can, like, what's a good name of somebody that we might be familiar with?
John Calvin.
John Calvin. Who are alive today? Sproul. Very good. Anybody else? What's another one?
Piper.
Good. How about some fairly well-known Arminians? Arminians, yeah. Not Armenians. This isn't the area just north of Macedonia. Okay.
Dave Hunt.
All right. A couple of others. I think one was already mentioned. Joel Olstein is an example of an Arminian. Beth Meyer is an example of an Arminian. And people get really serious about Calvinism versus Arminian. I mean, they argue about it. They, you know, the dukes go up. They want to you know, fire their pastor or change churches or whatever. And people really get worked up over this. And I think it's important for us to just kind of lighten up a little bit. And so one thing that's important to do is to understand whether you might be a Calvinist or you might be an Arminian. So with a nod to Jeff Foxworthy, if your child's first word was Westminster, you might just be a Calvinist, okay? In fact, by the way, the Calvinist jokes are funnier than the Arminian jokes, so I don't really have any Arminian jokes, but the Calvinist jokes are pretty funny. If you ever purchased 100 or more copies of the same John Piper book to hand out to random people, you might just be a Calvinist, okay? If you have ever purposely sung a different word in a hymn to conform to Scripture, you might be a Calvinist. There we go. We got somebody already said that. If you smile and nod and hold your tongue and grit your teeth after a lively church service when someone says, "God showed up today," you might just be a Calvinist. And finally, if you're confused when someone uses the term "my Bible," as if they only have one, you might be a Calvinist. Okay. All right. The Arminian jokes, I had a couple of real, you know, if all you know of St. Augustine is what you learned from Google Maps, you might be an Arminian. If you can't pronounce Sproul, but you know the name of Joel Osteen's first wife, you might be an Arminian. Okay. But there are some good redneck Arminian jokes out there. So. If you think limited atonement is a single barrel shotgun, you might be a redneck. I mean, and if you think Spurgeon is something you catch with a rod and reel from your brother-in-law's fishing boat, you might be a redneck Arminian. Okay. All right. See, you gotta lighten up. You gotta lighten up a little bit. Okay. All right. All right. Yeah. Oh, okay. I haven't heard it. Okay. Well, you'll have to. Maybe you can bring those to us next time. All right. So just to kind of set the table properly, neither Calvinism or Arminianism, which I will kind of unpack a little bit in the lesson, but just starting out, neither are obviously perfect paradigms or ways of understanding. Neither are absolutely perfect. If we could say, what's wrong with Calvinism, what would you come up with? You say, what's wrong, what tends to be wrong with Calvinism? Any thoughts on that? Yeah.
Well, taking it to what I believe is incorrect and heretical, we call it hyper-Calvinism.
Okay.
People would say, well, if God's going to save them, they're getting saved. There's no need for me to get involved with
okay. Okay, that's right. Not to, and I'm glad you mentioned hyper-Calvinism because I did find out, what do you call it when you give John Piper a Mountain Dew? Hyper-Calvinism. Okay. I'll stop. I promise. I will stop.
But I've also heard it said that if you take evangelism away from Calvinism.
Right. Okay. So, yeah, that's right. But that is a problem. This morning, Dave, you asked for prayer for lost family and those neighbors and people you've been witnessing to. That is very much a Calvinist prayer, because there is a high regard for God's involvement. An Arminian would say, you know, it's not so much God's involvement, it's human responsibility. And so it's that person, it's, you know, we've got to present to that person, do a better job of presenting to that person, put on the pressure, dial up the emotion, whatever it takes, the salesmanship, because it's up to that person to make the decision. And it would be odd, technically, for an Arminian to ask God to bring regeneration and salvation into someone's heart. So there's... But there is a tendency sometimes on Calvinism to de-emphasize the decision to believe. Okay, what's wrong with Arminianism? What tends to be wrong with Arminianism? Yeah.
I think a lot of times in the Arminian churches that I've been, they're relying on the pastor to give the message so that they can see the result.
Great. Okay, that's exactly right. The impact, it's like I say, and I've already kind of talked about it when I talk about salesmanship. It's a sales process.
And one of the worst things you can do is not to have an altar
call to ask. Right, right, yeah. So now what we're doing is we're saying, look, it's not so much Arminianism and Calvinism is that there are Calvinists and there are Arminians, and that means they're human beings. And as human beings, we tend to screw things up. That's just the way we are. We're going to try today to kind of unpack them just a little bit. We talk about election and show them as honestly as I can to you, given my own bias and my own background, which I'll talk about very briefly in a little bit. A lot of times in a Sunday school lesson or a sermon or a Bible study or whatever, you wind up with the gospel. In order for us to talk about this subject today, election, we have to start with the gospel. So help me out. Everyone here should have a pretty good ability to articulate the gospel. So from somebody I haven't already heard from today, give it a try. How would you articulate the gospel? Anyone? Yes, thanks, Dim. Okay. Okay. Good. Very good. Excellent. What would you give Deb? An A, B, or C? How would you grade Deb on that? That's smart. Matt. No, that was very good. That was an A. That was an A answer. And because you picked up biography, the birth, death, the incarnation, the birth, death, life. Birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the story of Christ, the person of Christ, is very much a key part of the gospel. And then the meaning, this theology, the consequence of that is also very much a part of it. Very well, good. Anything else, anything to add or to that? All right, election. What is election? How would you describe election? Somebody else I haven't heard from. What would you call election? Yeah, please.
God chose.
God chose.
Beforehand.
Okay.
Right,
okay. And probably the one of the clearest ways of understanding election, and it's, you might want to write it down in your notes, it's not already there, but it's Romans 8:30. And this is the verse that John Piper calls the unbroken chain of election. And Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That there is this, from beginning of time, and we've talked about time being actually a creation of God. God created time. So prior to the creation of time, before time, literally, there was predestination. And there will be glorification beyond time. And so there is this unbroken chain of election. A few verses that I think I passed out, if we could just read them to enjoy what the Word of God has to say about election. I mentioned last time there, election is actually mentioned in the New Testament 33 times. But Psalm 65:4, if you have that one, if you could read it. Anybody have?
Is the one you chose and bring near to dwell with your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple.
Thank you. Blessed is the one you chose and bring near. Matthew 22:14. Anybody have that?
What was it?
Since many are
called and few are chosen. Thank you. And then finally, John 15:16. Okay, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you. So you might say, well then, if you turn the handout over and you look at the 5 points of Calvinism and the 5 points of Arminianism, in fact, a lot of people think the 5 points of Arminianism is a response to the 5 points of Calvinism. It's really the other way around. Jacob Arminius, or John Herman in English, but his Latin name was Jacob Arminius, developed these points first, and then the Calvinism provided a response to that, which was then adopted at the Council of Dort as sort of the when you say Reform theology and you say Calvinism, at least from the Council of Dort forward, that was, they were one and the same. But when you do that, you say, well, do Calvinists then believe in election? And the answer is yes, absolutely Calvinists believe in election. It's there in the Bible. It's not something you can ignore. It's 33 times in the New Testament. Well, then how is it that Calvinists can believe in election? If we are predestined, how can God, and this is just a little bit of a logic puzzle, really, more than anything else, but how could God predestined and at the same time have a high view of free will, that we are the ones that respond to the invitation, we are the ones of our own free will who make the choice. How can you resolve those? Yeah.
Maybe it's kind of like almost like a twisting of words, but I've kind of been grappling with that back and forth over the years, because I was really, I guess, in Christianity,
right.
And so, as I've been learning more about Calvinism and trying to kind of, like, make the puzzle pieces fit, mm-hmm. I kind of see it that while he predestined, it's not like I don't see that he's, like, determined rock solid. He's cut you into a cookie cutter mold, mm-hmm. to be this way.
Mm-hmm.
But predestined from the standpoint that he knew about it.
That's right.
Sovereignty knows.
That's right.
Who is going to be chosen? Who is going to choose him?
Right.
And because we've chosen him,
yeah.
He
knows. So this is the Arminian view, just so we understand. The Arminian view of predestination it's really the Arminian view of foreknowledge, because the word predestination is sort of downplayed. The foreknowledge is brought up. And it is that God, in his omniscience, already knows who's going to make that choice. And because he already knows who's going to make that choice, it's one and the same thing of saying he has elected them. That's called the prescient, P-R-E-S-C-I-E-N-T, prescient view. The Calvinist view simply has a stronger sense of a stronger sense of who God is. That if God already knows it, and God controls everything, knowing it that as a fact and controlling it as a fact are one and the same. There's no difference. And so the Calvinist would say that God elected, predestined, has a higher sense of the word predestined. Very subtle difference. Not enough, in my personal opinion, not enough to come to blows over. Because we can't understand this anyway. How can we understand the mind of God? Isaiah tells us we cannot know the mind of God. And it is a bit of a mystery. And I'm going to end up a little bit with that, but I just wanted to kind of start out and say, yes, Arminians believe in election, but they understand election more in terms of foreknowledge than they understand it in terms of predestination. Any questions? Yes.
One comment. You said we cannot know the mind of God.
Yeah.
And ultimately, and totally, that's accurate. I agree. But we do know much of what he's revealed
right.
by his Spirit through the Word.
That's exactly right. And we're called upon to have the mind of Christ. And so even that is... You know, we like, and this comes from not just the Reformation, but from the Enlightenment. It's in our culture. We like the law of non-contradiction, and the law of non-contradiction is very important, but it doesn't cover everything. The law of non-contradiction doesn't cover this subject of God's form, because you have both this sense, and I had it written out here the way I liked it. Here is the way somebody put it: in a genuine act of his human will, a person must choose to respond to the proclamation of the gospel and choose to believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. That's true. It is also true, if God chose who would be saved before the foundation of the world, how can evangelism and human decision matter? I mean, this is, it's called an antimonianism. It's not monist. It's not singular. It's not the law of non-contradiction. It's not binary. It's not zero or one. It is greater than that. And so we just, in a sense, have to accept that, but at the same time, we want to accept it and we want to dig deep, if you will, in the Word of God and learn all that we can. And that's what we're going to try to do in the little bit of time I have left. Mark, please.
You know, God says that he will share his glory with no one. And in the Arminian view, I think at the end of the day, they could be taking credit with their part.
That's exactly right. There is what we're really talking about, Mark, is a kind of a balance between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And asking, you know, at some point, one of them has to dominate over the other. They can't cancel each other out. And the Arminian tends to put a higher weight on this, so that the scale would tilt a little bit in that way. But the Calvinist view, which is the Orthodox Reform view, would say, no, at the end of the day, divine sovereignty, a high view of God, has to win. That's we call it in law, we call it the feather that falls on the scale. If there's a feather that falls on the scale, it has to fall in the area of divine sovereignty.
Amen.
In the Orthodox Reform view. So thank you. That's perfect. Thank you very much, Mark. Okay. Now, to really understand what the Bible has to tell us about election, we have to understand theologically what took place at the cross. Deb talked about the crucifixion, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And so what theologically happened at the cross? And just kind of, if you want to throw out some words to me, and we'll grab those and then we'll unpack them a little bit. Yeah.
Jesus Christ efficiently, effectively died for all his sheep.
Okay. So effectively, we could say it was an efficacious or effective. So we'll put, may I say the word effective?
Sure.
All right. Okay. All right. What else?
God's wrath was satisfied.
Wrath. Thank you. Wrath was satisfied. The satisfaction of wrath, the word that's in two times in the ESV, is propitiation. That's a tough word to work with and understand, but when you see the word propitiation, if you could please just think wrath. God's wrath was satisfied. Yes.
During that great exchange.
Yes.
Not that propitiation, I can't say the other word.
Okay.
Expiation of righteousness to us.
Imputation. Yeah. And if I may add a word, because I like pairing up these words, reconciliation. Reconciliation. Atonement is what is asking the question, what happened at the cross? But yeah, I mean, let's take a look at some of these verses, and I'll try to drop some of these words in. There are different ways to.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
David makes.
Sure. Yeah.
That Christ died on the cross for all of his sheep.
Yes.
I really have a problem with that. So.
Thank you.
I don't really agree with that.
That's fine. Let me
unpack. Have to be careful about the words that we use.
Okay. Okay. We do.
That's why I
don't even know if John Calvin is even mentioned in the Bible. So.
You don't know if John Calvin has mentioned the Bible? No, I'm not sure he is. Let me take this very simple little matrix here, and try to unpack that a little bit, and we may lose a few people, we may gain a few people. I don't know. See what happens.
Whatever's preordained.
That's right. That's kind of like the cartoon in the back when the guy says, what does he say in the back? He says, I'm starting to feel like it's meant for me to deck you. That's the Calvinist. The Arminian says, oh yeah, whatever you choose to do, buddy. Okay. All right. Universalism. Universalism would say that at the cross, all sins for all people were dealt with. Okay. Arminianism would say some sins for all people were dealt with. Now that's going to come as a surprise to you. Well, it's really true. It's all minus one. The sin of unbelief is not addressed at the cross, according to the Arminian perspective. So, all people, but only some sins. In other words, all sins except the sin of unbelief. Calvinist, some people, all sins. That's it. It's that simple. Now, somebody mentioned, Patty mentioned, somebody that she's witnessing to that has this just deep sense of alienation from God. And there's actually another one over here, but I don't want to write on the paint, okay? Again, yeah. Some sins for some people is the way some people, in my experience, and I don't know if this is true, Patty, the person you're witnessing to, but very often as people are sensing the claim of God on their lives, the call of God upon their lives, and they begin to have this sense of guilt, this sense of shame, this sense of distance. I know that when I first became a follower of Christ in August of 1981, I was sitting and reading the Bible, and I was reading about the rich man and Lazarus and the gulf between heaven and hell. And the rich man asking for just a drop of water. And as I read that, I just, by God's grace, was just overcome because I knew that was me. That was me right there. There was this infinite abyss between me and God, and I was doomed. Okay, but of course, by God's grace, I know that I'm not doomed because of what Jesus did at the cross. But what I was trying to say is that sometimes as people are approaching, as God is drawing them, I sometimes use the metaphor of a 4-pound fishing line on a fly rod. A fly rod, you have a big, thick line, which is called a leader, the line, and you have the leader. Leader is a very small, usually 4-pound test line, and a tiny, tiny little fly. I mean, no bigger than a quarter of an inch. And the trout fisherman puts that out there on the Osavo River, and it's either a floating fly or it might be a wet fly. It might go just below the surface. And that 4-pound line is pulling that tiny little fly, and along comes a 6-pound trout or steelhead and grabs that fly. And as they do, they're swimming and tossing, and the torque is as much as 12 pounds on a 6-pound trout. But you have this 4-pound test line, which means that if there's any more pressure than 4 pounds, it'll break. What does the fly fisherman do when it happens? Lets out the line. Same thing if you're deep sea fishing, you let out the line. You let out the line. And sometimes the fish runs far away, and you let out the line. Sometimes the fish comes swimming back very fast. You got to bring it, because the fish is getting ahead of the line. You got to quickly bring the line back. And that is the sense that I experienced as I thought back upon my life and God's call, his claim upon my life. I was that trout swimming as hard as I could in the other direction. But by God's grace, he didn't let go of the line. And as some people are starting to experience that gentle pull toward God, they will sometimes reach this point of guilt and say, God couldn't love me. There's no way. Maybe Jesus died for some of the sins of some of the people, but he certainly didn't die for my sin, because I have spent my whole life swimming away, running away with my back upon God. The only time I turn to face God would be to spit at God and then keep running. And that's called total depravity, folks. and I know what I'm talking about. So that's over here. But this simple little graph is really a way of understanding those key differences. And it is true that it is very difficult for us to really unpack that and understand that. Real quickly, in fact, I'm running out of time, so let me just ask for people to read these verses real quickly, and we're going to drop some words in on item 5, and then I want to move toward some closure on what we want to finish up with. So Galatians 3:13. Okay, and then Hebrews 9:12.
Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption.
Okay. And in fact, that once for all could be a little confusing in the ESV. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. And so in that first one, I would drop in the word redemption. Redemption, because it maps back to the Old Testament. And then Romans 5, 8 to 10. Okay, and I apologize to those who have the next two verses. We're going to just leave it at that with number 2, but that would be reconciliation. Reconciliation. Number 3, Romans 3, 24 to 25.
And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance he had passed over former sin.
So propitiation, if we could drop that in there. And then Matthew 26, 28.
For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness.
Forgiveness of sins or remission of sin. You could put the word remission in there. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. And so we could put substitution. Now, there are other words. I heard expiation. You could drop in the word sacrifice. You could reorganize these in some ways. But I wanted to just make sure we had a good, solid understanding of all that took place at the cross. Sometimes evangelical Christians are accused, particularly by Muslims, but by others as well, with being obsessed with the cross, worshiping the cross. And I'll have to say that even in my journey, I always had a high view of the resurrection and in apologetics, in evidential apologetics, because the resurrection is a historical fact. It is a good place to start with non-believers, at least non-believers who are open to history and open to understanding historical record. But I have to say that I've been in my journey. I've become more and more, appreciative of the cross. I remember one of the first times that somebody witnessed to me. It was actually at a little Baptist church in Ypsilanti, Michigan, and I won't go into the story because we don't have time. But part of that church service, they played the old Rugged Cross. Gaither song, and I remember, because it was just odd to me, I'm going to cling to the old rugged cross. I mean, I think, what does that accomplish? What does that even mean? It's like going up to a telephone pole and hugging it. You know, what is that? It's an inanimate object. Are we worshiping the wood? And I was confused about that. And I'm still a little confused about it, actually, from that song. I've kind of developed a greater and greater appreciation for the cross because of all that. I mean, this is what this little point five is an idea to say, what are all the things that happen? And when you look at that, you say, well, no wonder we can say the cross was effective. Look at all that took place at the cross. Well, that kind of leads then to the question, if all of this took place, if propitiation and expiation and redemption and remission and substitution, sacrifice, all of these things took place at the cross, for whom did they take place? For whom? And if you look, and I didn't pass out the verses, I knew I wouldn't have time, but I encourage you to treat this as a little Bible study this week, number 6. Because in the New Testament, even the words of Christ, we read that he died for the many. He died for his people. He died for his sheep. He died for his friends. He died for the elect. He died for those for whom he intercedes. He died for the children of God. He died for his church. Amen. Jesus' work was completely effective, completely efficient. It was complete. It was, as he said himself, finished. It was a finished work. And for me to say, it was all done except for my part. I got to come in. I'm going to step on the stage now, and I'm going to make a decision. Everybody look at me now. I'm going to make my decision here. God, you looking? Because God's waiting to find out. Because if it's not finished, I got to finish the job. God's going to wait. Well, maybe he already knew. I'm going to make my decision. And to me, that just sort of discounts what happened at the cross. And so does that mean that there is no decision? Of course there's a decision. Of course there has to be a point where I need to flop on the floor before God and say, Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior. You own me. I'm your slave. Yes, I'm your child. I'm your slave. I'm everything to you. That has to happen. But when you get up off the floor and you realize, what a gift. Amazing grace. What a gift. And so I heard a pastor one time say, from the perspective of the human being, it's a little bit like an archway into heaven. The archway being Christ. And I, above the archway, as I'm approaching heaven, it says, all come. And I go through the archway, and I turn around, and it says, chosen. I don't understand that. I can't quite get my arms around that. But there is that bit of a mystery to it. And if there is anything that I guess in my own personal, and this is my personal part, is there anything, if I have to sort of go one way or the other, the reason that I drift in the direction of definite or particular redemption, which is another way of saying limited atonement, is because, not because of the L in the word tulip, but because of the T in the word tulip.
Amen.
I was swimming as hard as I could away from God. I could not, would not, ever turn around and swim toward God and surrender myself to God. That would never happen. And that's my experience. And so because of that, I have to yield to God any sense of salvation and any sense of His grace in my life. So that, but that's my experience. And I know it's not necessarily the experience of everyone. So to conclude, I've already talked on item 7. I've talked about the limitation. There's a limited atonement, Arminian style, all people but only some sins. There's a limited atonement, Calvinist style or Reformed style, some people, all sins. But at the end of the day, we have to understand we don't understand. We not only don't understand this from God's perspective, you know what? We don't even get this from our own perspective. Because Calvinists understand personal responsibility.
Amen.
And Arminians pray for the salvation of their friends and family. So even how we believe things, we don't even understand how we even believe our own belief system, let alone understanding God. So once we have that, we can yield to God and we can say, God, You are so great. You are so awesome. We are in desperate need for God the Father, Christ, and His Word, and the Holy Spirit. And that's why next week we're going to be talking about the Trinity. And we're going to talk, and we'll, if we have time, we'll talk about sprinkling with blood, which is a very peculiar phrase in our culture. But we'll be talking about the Trinity, and that's another doctrine that we cannot completely understand. But for today, we can end by saying, He who He predestined, He called; those who He called, He justified; those who justified, He glorified. Both Arminians and Calvinists can believe in that and can praise God for it. Any questions, comments on anything we've covered, please?
Thank you for dealing with a difficult topic and also for pointing me in for remaining civil throughout.
You know, I'm not out of here yet.
There's still a mystery. I'm one of these, I'm not even positive, okay? I'm in the mystery thing.
Yeah.
But we were training our dog at one time, and we had problems, so we went out and we bought a cage.
Yeah.
Bought a what?
A cage to put the dog in, because it was tearing the house up. So we've gone around on this thing in our house.
Yeah.
Forever.
Yeah.
When the kids were young, when they got older, when they came over, when they blah, 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 blah. Anyway, so one day Josh says to me, he said, Dad, I'm going to explain it real easy. He put Lily in the cage. He closed the door and he said, okay, Lily, come on. And I'm looking at him like, what are you talking about? He said, this is Calvinism, Dad. Oh, yeah. What are you talking about? He said, I'm calling the dog. The dog's got to come, right?
Yeah.
And he goes, therefore, God had to create people to go to hell.
Yeah.
And I said, no, I'm not sure on that one.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I don't know.
Yeah, that's right.
So you can leave now.
Yeah, yeah. I'll go around where you are.
In Calvinism, the dog is dead.
Dog is dead. Yeah. All the fish who are not on a line go away and die.
No, he's dead.
Yeah. Okay. let's close. I think it's time to close. let's seek forgiveness. And Father God in heaven, we do seek forgiveness, and we do, Lord, thank you so much for your grace in our lives, your grace in opening up the gospel to us, your grace in inviting us to belief, your grace in enabling our belief, and your grace in growing us from calling through justification and into glorification. And in that spirit, Lord, allow us to humbly go to worship and glorify you in our worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.